We invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the book of Psalms to Psalm 90. While we are taking a brief break from Deuteronomy, we are not taking a break from the words of Moses. For this psalm is attributed to Moses, the man of God. Psalm 90, I remind you once more that this is God's holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired word. And so let us give our attention to its reading. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust, and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we turn to this psalm this morning, Psalm 90, a psalm of Moses, the man of God. I remind you, the designation man of God that we studied last week has to do with Moses as the prophet. Indeed, the preeminent prophet of the Old Testament. And while each of the psalms in this book can stand alone, many of them have a historical context to help better understand them. And so it's helpful for us to see that this was written by Moses, as well as to see the content of it. Now remember, Moses wrote a couple of songs. Exodus 15 sings of the deliverance of God through the Exodus. Deuteronomy 32. We also looked at Moses' prayer and his blessing that he speaks to the people. But he also wrote this psalm, which is a kind of prayer, though most likely it would have been chanted, or the way we would think about it, as sung. And it was given for all of Israel to use and to understand. It is believed by many that this psalm was written around the time, either through the experience or shortly after, of Numbers 14. So, either in response to Numbers 14 or reflecting upon it. You remember Numbers 14, I'm sure, for this is the moment when Israel comes to the border of Canaan for the first time. And there they have the opportunity to trust in the Lord and to march in and to take the land. But what do? They disbelieve God. You see, the spies returned and they brought a mixed report. It wasn't really mixed. It was 10-2. 10 spies said there was no way. 2 said, God has promised. We should do it. And so in this moment in redemptive history, God's wrath is turned against Israel because they would not trust in Him. And so they're sent back into the wilderness. in order that the generation that rebelled would die. That moment is a stark reminder of sin and for the need of God's grace and mercy. And so Moses writes them this prayer, this psalm. It too is a reminder of sin, but it is so much more. It is a reminder that God is with us through all of our ups and downs. Matthew Henry writes about this psalm, though it seems to have been penned on a particular occasion, yet it is very applicable to the frailty of human life in general. And in singing it, we may easily apply it to the years of our passage through the wilderness of this world. You see, the purpose of this psalm is to apply some comfort, to minister to God's people in the midst of grief and fear, in the midst of the unknown. Indeed, as the faithful were sent back into the wilderness, they would have had many questions. It's easy for us to read in the Old Testament and assume that perhaps the entire nation was fallen and therefore they all deserve what they got. But we must remember there was always a remnant. So what is God's word to them? Is a word of comfort. As a word of mercy. And so we ought to take comfort as well, knowing that our Heavenly Father is, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians, the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now this psalm lays out fairly well into two truths and then a prayer. And you'll see there in the bulletin before you, if you want to follow along, those two truths and then the prayer. And so the first truth is simply this, that God is eternal. That God is eternal. Now note the way that Moses begins this truth. He doesn't begin in the ethereal, the sort of reflecting upon the eternality of God and what that might be, what that might mean before creation. No, he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses begins with an acknowledgement of God's faithful care throughout the generations. Indeed, the word for dwelling place signifies a place of safety and refuge. These very words that open this psalm are staggering, are they not? For there is Israel being marched back into the wilderness, thinking that they have lost their opportunity to enter into the promised land, wondering what will happen to them. And yet, God is their dwelling place. Notice he says that it's through all generations. In the Hebrew, it means literally for generation and generation, or can also be translated for all time, forever. From the time there were people, God has been a dwelling for His people. It is personal, as Moses notes, that God is our dwelling place. He is likely thinking immediately of the generations of Israelites during his time and undoubtedly before them. It extends really both ways, back and forward. It extends all the way back to the garden when Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden. It wasn't as though they went out without God's promise, without God's presence. Yes, they were driven out from that special communion and presence that they experienced in the Garden of Eden. But God was still with them. We see it in the life of Noah and his family. We see it throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, throughout church history. God is a dwelling place for His people in every generation. He is the one to whom we flee, the one to whom we turn. And these words are essential as we think about our position. For remember, as we've been looking at Deuteronomy, we have noticed that we are where Israel was, on this side of the Jordan, waiting to pass in the new heavens and the new earth before us. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, having already gone before us and secured us a place, and yet we wait. We wander. God is our dwelling place. But note that God is also eternal in existence. He's eternal in His care. He's eternal in His existence. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. What he means by that, it's impossible to draw that number line far enough to reach the eternality of God. He goes on and on and on throughout all time, before there was time and after there is time. Now here again, the Hebrew is significant to note. It says literally, before the hills were born, before you gave birth to the earth and the world. The language is poetic. It's portraying God as giving birth to creation, and I believe it's for this purpose. It shows God's care for creation. Just as a mother loves her child, so God will not abandon His creation. This, of course, is the promise in the Noahic covenant. This is the promise in Romans chapter 8. The creation itself awaits, longing, groaning for the redemption of the sons of God. He is the eternal God. As Moses writes in Deuteronomy 33 and verse 27, the eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Those everlasting arms are meant to signify again comfort and care, strength, protection. And so here we see this great truth, this great theological truth that we could read books and books and books about God's eternality, but Moses brings it down in such a way that we see its significance. God is God from everlasting to everlasting. As John Calvin notes rightly, this means that He is unchangeable. For God is here contrasted with created beings who, as all know, are subject to continual changes, so that there is nothing stable under heaven. If there is anything we have learned over this past year, and we should have learned it through all the other years, is there is nothing stable in this world, in this creation. This is why it's so important that we exalt and magnify the God who never changes. For He is our dwelling place. This is our comfort. You know, there are some ideas out there, some religions and theologians who want to make God into some growing, changing, evolving kind of being. He is learning along just like us. Banish such thoughts from your mind. Indeed, as one religion puts it, that God once was as we are now and sits enthroned in yonder heavens. That is rank heresy. There is no truth in that. But here's the point even further. There is no hope in that. For if God is changeable, if God is not to be trusted, if He cannot be our dwelling place in all generations, then Israel had no hope in the Old Testament. There was no comfort as they saw body after body fall in the wilderness. There is no comfort to Israel in exile as they saw themselves falling under the weight of God's wrath. There is no comfort to us. You see, what you believe about God and His eternality and in His omniscience, all of those words that we tend to think are just sort of the vocabulary of egghead theologians like your pastor, they have absolute, absolute importance to every day of your life. And most importantly, as Jesus says, to eternity. And so God's eternality is a comfort to Israel, is a comfort to us. Note that Moses goes on, he compares God's time to our time in ways that should sound familiar to us, even from the New Testament, but also from the Old in verse 3. He says, "You return man to dust and say, 'Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night.'" The contrast here views humans or humanity as not eternal. We are temporal. Indeed, it looks to the brevity and the frailty of man. He says there, "You return man to dust and say." See, that's language that sounds familiar to us. We read in Genesis 3 and verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Nothing reminds us of the frailty in the brevity of life than to see how quickly it ends. And this is a reminder that this is a result of sin. After all, that's the context of this psalm. But God's time is different than our time. He says in verse 4, "For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night." 1,000 years to a day sounds familiar because the Apostle Peter makes that connection. The watch in the night, it was 4 hours. There were 3 watches in the night. Now perhaps this is nothing more than a matter of perspective. For think of the difference in the meaning, in measuring time when you are a child and when you are an adult, or when you are older, when you are aged. Right? When you're a child, a year seems to drag on forever. But the older you get, the faster those years seem to go. You no longer count by years, you count by decades. And so if God is eternal, then it would make sense that everything happens much quicker for Him. And that might be what it's getting at. I think it actually is talking more in poetic language about the reality that God is wholly outside of time. That He is not bound by time, because time, remember, are measurements of change. And He is eternal from everlasting to everlasting. He is God. But this timing question, it might actually help us understand the kind of "how long, O Lord" prayers that are offered up and that we offer up. We tend to think that the Lord is slow or simply not listening. Yet He is the one who knows the end from the beginning. We are not called to guess what He is doing, but to trust Him. And this, beloved, is probably one of the biggest challenges that we face. Just as Israel faced it. Just as Adam and Eve in the garden faced it. Will you trust God? Will you trust God? Oftentimes the source of our discontent, our distrust, is that we would do things differently. If I were God, I would. We would be better. We would be a better God than even the Lord Himself. We listen to that subtle voice, as old as the serpent in the garden, questioning God's faithfulness, His goodness, and His command. This is, of course, why we need Jesus. To be saved from our sins. To be saved from that pride that looks at the world and thinks we could do a better job. And Jesus is also the reason that we can trust our God. For He promised to deliver us from our sins and ultimately from this wicked world. He will do it. Because He has given His Son for our sake, for our salvation. And so the first truth that we must grasp and we must hold on to, and I encourage you to meditate, to think about it daily if you can, but just even maybe think about getting a book that goes through in the Scriptures and explains and looks at God's eternality, that He is eternal. The second truth might not be as hard to get our minds around. It's that man is mortal. Man is mortal. Moses begins in verse 5 with sort of a series of illustrations. "You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers." Moses uses several poetic illustrations in this psalm to drive home the very same point, the brevity of man's life. Now, it is true that perhaps a flood takes a while to build up, but in the moment of a flash flood, it happens so quick. It happens so quick and literally sweeps everything away. Dreams are fleeting. Grass grows only to fade and to wither. The picture here is that as the sun rises, the grass, the plants kind of stretch up in order to reach to the sun, to get that nourishment, those nutrients. And then when the sun goes away, it fades. Much is the life of man. We begin reaching up as we grow and as we age. We wither and fade. Now, the grass is like it happens in a day. And so at the beginning, it begins to feel like this is not good to illustrate man's life. But anyone who has lived many years looks back and says, "Where did the time go? our experience affirms what Moses is laying out here. Again, John Calvin picks up on this and he says, each man, when he compares himself with others, flatters himself that he will live to a great age. In short, men are so dull as to think that 30 years or even a smaller number are, as it were, an eternity. Nor are they impressed with the brevity of their life so long as this world keeps possession of their thoughts. Hear that again. Nor are they impressed with the brevity of their life so long as this world keeps possession of their thoughts. This is the reason why Moses awakens us by elevating our minds to the eternity of God, without the consideration of which we perceive not how speedily our life vanishes away. You know how easy it is to be like that rich fool in Luke chapter 12? To see all that we have? To relax and to think everything is okay because everything is fine in my circumstances, in what I have? Now, the words of Jesus in Luke 12 are not meant to be a kind of threat that anybody who finds any joy in this life is under threat of death. No, we ought to give thanks and to enjoy the blessings that God has given to us, but they cannot be ultimate. They cannot be the source of our satisfaction in this life. They cannot be the focus of our heart in this life. We must always have our minds and our eyes lifted up to that eternal reality, that everything that we have in this life we must hold loosely. For it is all a gift from God. And this is why we gather each and every Lord's Day. It is to take a break, to take a day out of this week where we weary ourselves in this wilderness of a world, going about our vocations, which are good and well and we ought to do, but taking a break and focusing on that which is eternal. This is the call of the church. This is why we exist. Indeed, I should say, this is why churches ought to exist. Too many too easily focus on the things of this life. But as Voss reminds us, the Church of Christ, in all its complex service to the world, can never forget that its primary concern is to call men into and prepare them for the life eternal. Why? Because life is short. Because life is frail. But second, note what Moses draws our attention to. Not only is man like grass, that life is short, but man is sinful. Verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Now again, think of that context in Numbers 14. And Israel heading into the wilderness. Indeed, it would be for the cause of God's anger. Even for those who believed God and said, let's go. They too were turned away and sent into the wilderness. And so it's altogether possible for God's people to be in this world and to experience the temporal wrath of God on this creation, because of sin, because of the fall, because of all of the wrath that has been stored up ever since Adam and Eve. This is why living in this world can bring us grief. When a friend turns away from Jesus, when we read what's going on in the news, when we're bombarded with all of the things the world says that we must acknowledge, it can grieve us. By your wrath, we are dismayed. Here Moses submits himself and the people to the righteous sentence of God passed upon them. Note that even Moses, the man of God, accepted this sentence. And so then they are taught to acknowledge the wrath of God and to be the cause of all their miseries. Now, it's not to say there's kind of this one-to-one correlation that we can do insofar as we can say, because I did this, this is what is happening. That's not what this is getting at. But rather the reality is the miseries of this life, they are connected to that wrath of God. They have to remind us of our sin. Remind us of our need to repent, to drive us to Christ day after day after day. And in so doing, we find comfort. Comfort because God is eternal. You see, the comfort of God, beloved, in this psalm and throughout Scripture does not mean that God is somehow a genie in a lamp that is going to answer and provide everything that you've ever desired and wanted in this life. It's another one of those bad views of God. There are so many. But rather, it brings you to trust in the One who knows. The One who is working all things out according to His eternal purpose and for your good. You see, it's not one or the other. There are those who will say the eternality of God and His sovereignty over creation means that we're nothing but pawns in some cosmic game of chess. Everything that matters, all that matters is God's glory. And there's a sense in which I want to say all that matters is God's glory. But we're not pawns because along with God's glory, it is also for our good. And so Israel could return to the wilderness, yes, in sorrow, yes, wrestling and struggling, but also trusting in God's goodness and His faithfulness. In the same way that someone can get a terminal illness and walk away from the doctor knowing that this life is going to end. And even wrestling with why God, and yet trusting that He is good and that He is working all things according to His glory and for our good. Now here in these verses that I've just read, the days passing away may have something to do with the sentence that God passed upon them there. In Numbers 14, 21 to 23, we read, "Truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." I've always thought of the wilderness wandering as a kind of mercy. Just in the same way that Adam and Eve being sent out of the garden was a kind of mercy. For God could have brought full and final judgment in that moment, but He allows not just time, not just humanity to continue, but think of what He also allows. He allows time for repentance. And as they wander in the wilderness and see God's goodness, faithfulness to them in the manna every day and their shoes not wearing out, that even those who grumbled against Moses, those who rebelled against the Lord, who did not trust Him, would still have time to repent. And so we see that man is mortal. Man is sinful. And life is a struggle. Look at verses 10 and 11. "The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" There's some who call this a mini Ecclesiastes. Remember the words of Ecclesiastes, "Vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Remember that word vanity, it's the word hevel. It means a breath, a vapor. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now it is true, and you might know your Bible trivia, that Moses lived longer than 70 or 80 years. He lived to 120 years, as did others in the Bible record, and indeed as others do in our own day. But to focus on that is just the point of what he is saying. Our lives are short and filled with trouble. You see, the reality is that if you were to even say that Moses lived to 120, you compare that to eternity, there's not much difference between 120 and 80 or 70. Life is short. It is filled with trouble. These are words that we must remember because we can too easily find ourselves thinking that it's supposed to be otherwise. You see, the whole purpose of the trouble in this life is actually to remind us that this life is not the be-all, end-all of our existence. It is not to have the full and complete focus of our hearts and of our minds. We are not to simply store up treasures for ourselves on earth, but treasures in heaven. And the reality of this drives us to that great good news of Jesus Christ. For how does the eternal God and the mortal man, how could we have relationship, have fellowship together? It is because God became man. The one who was from everlasting to everlasting stepped into time. And I will fully admit that that is mind-boggling. And the implications of it are beyond anything that we could ever possibly imagine. But one implication is clear. It's that Jesus came because God so loved the world to redeem His people. And so Psalm 90 is actually an encouraging psalm, for God is the one who traverses the distance between God and man. You see, the trouble, the frailty, the uncertainty, and the sin is exactly what Jesus took upon Himself on the cross. That when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. You see, beloved, the only reason that we are children of God is because of what Jesus has done. He is the one who bridges that gap between the eternal God and mortal man, between the holiness and righteousness and perfection and the sinfulness that we know permeates our whole being. And so we trust in Him. We turn to Him. And this indeed is exactly where Moses is pointing to, because he is the prophet par excellence in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18, where he says that God will send you a prophet like me. He was speaking ultimately of Christ, the one who brings God's word, the one who indeed is the very word of God. And so two truths, and then a prayer. It's a prayer for all time, and indeed a prayer for our time. The first prayer is a prayer for perspective. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. He teaches us that when we truly apply our hearts to wisdom, that's when we comprehend the shortness of human life. Indeed, as one commentator put it, it's a monstrous thing that men can measure all distances without themselves, that is, outside of themselves. That they know how many feet the moon is distant from the center of the earth, what space there is between different planets, and in short, they can measure all the dimensions both of heaven and earth. Well, yet they cannot number 70 years in their own case. It is therefore evident that Moses had good reason to beseech God for ability to perform what requires a wisdom which is very rare among mankind. You see, this perspective of numbering our days, of acknowledging that our days are short, that however many days God gives us, that they are few. It's a matter of wisdom. Indeed, we can say that truly knowing ourselves as finite and God as infinite is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Solomon says in Proverbs. But this perspective only comes from the Lord, from His teaching, which we often get through His Word as well as through experience. But especially in prayer. James chapter 1 verses 5 and 6, James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Now, I don't know about you, but that sometimes describes my experience. I want to number my days. I want to get this heart of wisdom. And yet, every time another wave comes along, my attention is diverted away from that which is eternal to that which is temporal. When we divert our attention from that which is eternal, the one who is eternal, to that which is temporal, then we find ourselves doubting. We find ourselves struggling. Now, it's not what I love about Scripture is that it doesn't deny the existence of those storms of our lives, of the waves. Indeed, as we look back on this past year, we can see all of the trials, all of the tribulation, all of the struggles. And yet it's in that context, if you go back and read James chapter 1, it's in that context of trial and tribulation that James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. Beloved, too easily and too often our perspective is on the things of this world and not on God. This psalm calls us to number our days. Second, the prayer for God's love. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. In verse 13, we read Moses praying for God to return. Return, O Lord. This responds in the hopeful prayer to verse 4, where mankind was made to turn back to the dust. Where mankind was like grass that withered from morning to evening. In other words, Moses is looking forward and knowing that God will fulfill his promises. Though they would be sent into the wilderness, that would not be the last word. No, Israel would be brought into the promised land. That though Moses himself would not see it, that is, he would not enter in to that earthly Canaan, he knew also that God was a God of compassion. Have pity on your servants. And then notice what he says. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love. I can't help but remember as they go into the wilderness, what happens every morning? Manna from heaven. You see, the steadfast love, that chesed love, that covenant love, was given in a visible reminder to the people every morning. Just as we come each and every Lord's Day to partake of the bread from heaven, who is Jesus Christ. As we come to hear His Word, as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper together, God is satisfying us with His steadfast love. And so then Paul says, I glanced down at Philippians in here, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. As Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. You see, we are to rejoice and be glad when we think of God's love for us. Meditate often on God's love. Meditate on who He is and what He has done. Catechize yourself so that when you see all of the circumstances in your life that provide struggle and difficulty, affliction, that you will not be brought to question God. Lastly, Moses prays for God's favor. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Here in this prayer for God's favor, Moses asks for gladness. Gladness in life. Glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. And that language of afflicted us is as many days as we have. As many days as they are in the wilderness. As many days as we are in the wilderness, there is a kind of affliction. And so, make us glad. As Ecclesiastes 9, 7 to 10 says, go eat your bread in joy and drink your wine with a merry heart. For God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun. Because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Life is short. And so Moses calls us to be glad. To be glad for what God has given to us. I must say that the idea here is to focus on what God has given us. To be glad for the blessings that He has poured out. And I fully acknowledge that there are some seasons in life that seem dark. There are some seasons of life where God's providence seems to frown upon us. And I don't want to say that in those moments you simply kick away those clouds and smile and pretend as though everything is okay. That would be foolish, and that would lack any reality. No. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death sometimes. We must acknowledge that God is with us. We must remember that He is the one who protects and who cares for us. That every day that we have breath is another day to praise Him and to love one another and to go about the various vocations that He has given to us. And so we are to be glad for life. Glad, of course, for redemption. Because ultimately this creation gives way to a new creation. And this is hinted at here in verse 16. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. After all, what is God working throughout Scripture? Now, I know you all have been in this church for a while. You know that the answer is Jesus. The answer is redemption. The answer is from Genesis to Revelation. God is working all things out according to His eternal purpose. And that eternal purpose is Christ and His people. So when He says, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children, I'm drawn to the New Testament in the Apostle Paul when he talks about how God's work in Christ and His power in raising Jesus from the dead and raising us also from the dead. And lastly, Moses prays for favor. And this favor, this word for favor, it's grace, it's unearned. God's love that's unearned. This idea of favor, he asks it with this kind of double request, the establishing of the work of their hands. Now this might seem a bit odd, but I think it's perfect. Obviously it's the Word of God, so it is perfect. But he's just talked about how God is eternal. Our lives are fleeting and short. Our days are filled with trouble and sin. You would almost think that he would say, get us out of this work. Get us out of this world. But no, establish the work of our hands. You see, when we put our sights upon that which is eternal, the One who is eternal, and all that He has done for us in Christ, it doesn't make us disdain this world. Because of God's eternality and because of Jesus, everything we do in this life matters. You see, the unbeliever looks at it and says, if you just focus on God, then nothing in this life matters. No, if you only focus on this life, then nothing matters. If you focus on God, everything matters. Because this life is not the end. This life is not all that there is. When we die, we don't simply become worm food and then end existence completely. No, we go into the presence of God. But what's more, one day when that final trumpet will blow and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and the new creation comes. This is why everything matters. So Moses focuses our attention to look up, but in looking up, we see that we are called to faithfulness in our life. That God would bless the work of our hands, that He would establish the work of our hands. He focuses our attention in this psalm on the shortness of life, on the weakness of man, on the uncertainty and difficulty in all that we do. The curse is real. Death is real. Suffering is real. And yet Jesus has come to redeem us from all of that. For the sting of death is gone. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. May God help us to be faithful in this coming year, that we might serve Him, that we might honor Him, that we might love one another, that He would establish the work of our hands, all to the praise of His glory.